Hannah and I. All right. Need you go to Genesis chapter 14. We're not finished with the chapter yet. We're going to learn a lot of blessed truth this morning from this blessed book. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to talk to you about types and shadows and pictures in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. New Testament's got some typology as well, but I'm going to give you a taste of typology. This is not information. This is how to understand the Bible, and it will bless you this morning. You follow along. As I said, we're in Genesis chapter 14. Abram has just returned from defeating a massive army. Look in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 14. Genesis 14 and verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he had been taken prisoner of war. Abram armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318 of them, and pursued them unto Dan. Dan being an area in Canaan land, verse 15. And he divided himself against them, split up his men into different sections of attack forces. He and his servants by night. And he smote them, he killed them, and pursued them all the way to a place called Hobah, which is all the way up in Damascus, all the way up at the top part of Canaan. Verse 16, the Bible says, and he brought back all the goods, and he brought back again his brother Lot, that was why he went after them, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So Abram won the war. It was absolutely a fantastic and miraculous event. And all the kings, these were wicked kings. These were Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and all these. There were five little kingdoms that Lot had gotten mixed up in. And then when they were, it's kind of like being, when they were being caught and really punished by these other kings for rebelling. There's a lot of history if you go back through what I was teaching in earlier in the book here. They should have been just abandoned. They should not even be mentioned in the Bible. If the only reason why they're mentioned is because Lot was there. So Abram goes in there and rescues Lot, but he actually delivers the entire set of kingdoms. And if you'll read down there, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sava, which is the king's dale. So the king of Sodom comes up in verse 21, jump down to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, just give me the persons, give me all the people back, and take the goods, all of our wealth, to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand, I have sworn unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. And Abraham refused payment. He says, nope, you can't pay me for risking my life. And what is amazing, in the midst of all of that little interaction there, he just was offered immense wealth, and he turns it down. But he meets a guy named Melchizedek. Go back to verse 18 now. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. He blesses Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So we meet this guy named Melchizedek, and really there's a lot to learn about Melchizedek. As we learned last week, Melchizedek was the first priest in the Bible. He's not a Catholic priest. He's not even a Jewish priest. He was a messianic priest. He was the priest of Almighty God 400 years before the Jews ever came out of Egypt and ever became a nation. And here's this guy who was the first high priest. He was a pattern, an example, a form that the Messiah, Jesus, he's the shoes that Jesus is going to fill and live out and fulfill. What does he do? What does Jesus do? He is our high priest, isn't he? He's our mediator. Jesus is someone who, like Melchizedek, who was without beginning, without end, and can bring sinful men to God. That's the work of a priest, and that's why the Catholic Church try. They are mediating, and they have Mary as a part of the mediatrix and all this stuff. I'm going to tell you, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, okay? So here comes Jesus. Here comes Melchizedek, and he's going to teach us about types and shadows and pictures and ceremonies and symbols and allegories in the Bible. I couldn't even begin. We could actually take a whole month and talk about these things. Your Bible is written connecting things across thousands of years sometimes. And sometimes we forget when we're reading something in the Bible that it has a purpose to focus on something in the future, maybe. Or to explain something so when it happens in the future, you see what's going on, because there's always with God a bigger picture. Can you understand that? When you may be going through a valley right now. David prays in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You may be going through a valley right now, but you got to know this, there's an end. And the Lord Jesus is with you. He's going to get you to the end. And you don't see the whole picture. You see it dark. You may see shadows. But as you're reading the Bible, I want you to just start to understand, when you're reading some of these things in Genesis and Melchizedek, they are the shadow of something that's later on, something bigger. They're very important to learn about. Every person, every name, every place in your Bible is real. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, real people. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, real people. Nimrod, Babel, Egypt, Canaan, real places, real people. We read of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. These are people who all lived and died, but they're part of something that was much bigger than just their own lives. God doesn't tell you everything about Abram. God didn't tell you everything about Sarah. God didn't tell you everything about any of these people. He brings out and he shows you something to get you to see somebody else. That's the whole point. When you sometimes, you read about Judas and you're looking at the devil. You're studying Pharaoh and you're looking at the Antichrist. There is something about the people in your Bible that are more than just, who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh, Nimrod, Abraham, Sarah, they are all part of a much bigger picture called the plan of God. The work of God to draw men unto himself and how he does it. So they all point to one life. And by the way, I want to tell you that life is Jesus Christ. If you came to church because you needed to be at church and you need some encouragement, amen. But do you know why you ultimately come to church? To lift up Jesus and to look to him and to honor him and to seek from him what you need. Church is not about you and me. It's about him. The Bible, you look and it says, I don't see me in the Bible. Well, you haven't looked close enough because it's all in there. It's called sinner. But it's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah, the Son of God, coming to save the world. So even, I want to show you something. Go to Hebrews. Go to the right, all the way to a book called Hebrews. If you get to Revelation, gone a bit too far, come back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And people get all bent out of shape because they don't understand even the law of Moses. Do you know what David said in Psalm 119? Oh, how love I thy law. Somebody might say, the law was cruel, it was harsh. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It was impossible to keep. But David loved it. And you need to learn from it. You gotta see that there's a purpose for the law. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, for the law, having what's the next word? Say it out loud. A shadow of good things to come. And not for the very image of the things. The law wasn't the end. Do you know, there's no reason why you should go to a church to keep the law. The law was not the purpose of God for you to read the Bible. The law was to get you to focus on somebody better. Look at this. Let me read it. Started from the beginning again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, they can never make the comers of them thereunto perfect. Do you ever wonder why Christians no longer offer animal sacrifices? Why we don't worship using Jewish priests anymore? Why we don't follow Old Testament dietary laws in order to be holy? Why we don't gather on the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Pentecost? You ever wonder why that? because those things are a shadow of something that is better, bigger, real. Look at Colossians. You're in Hebrews. Go back to the left. Find Colossians chapter 2. One of the things that's really interesting is as you read the Bible, God progressively revealed his son through all of those shadows. And I started with Melchizedek. I could have started all the way with Adam, okay? But Melchizedek is a shadow of who Jesus was going to be 2,000 years later. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, your Bible says, let no man, listen to this, to the Christian, no one therefore judge you in meat, listen to the dietary restrictions, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of what? Oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Look what it says. Which are a, this is all they were, a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I get my life from Jesus, not from those Old Testament laws and things. Not that they're not important, but I want you to say the law of Moses is not outdated. The Old Testament's not unnecessary. It is essential. You will never appreciate the life of Jesus Christ and what he did for you without reading the Old Testament, without understanding how precise worship must be, how far man is away from God, how dark and how wicked is sin. You never understand just how holy God is. You don't understand what it means when God makes a promise, a covenant promise. You know, when you read in the Old Testament, everything about the Old Testament points to Jesus coming. It should have been when Jesus came to Israel, they should have said, he's here. But instead they went, nah, not interested. They had everything pointing to this one man. And instead they wanted somebody of their own making. So now I'm just going to give you 8 examples of Jesus in the Old Testament. And let's pray. Father, just open our eyes and our hearts. Let it not be just something that's mental, something that you just open our minds, but we do need to think and we do need to just ponder these things and just be awed that every time I'm reading my Bible from Genesis all the way to Malachi, I'm actually learning about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It's all one book and it's all one story. God, I pray that somebody would see Jesus this morning, see him for who he is, what he did for them on the cross. They'd realize that this Bible was written for them to know you, to love you, and to live for you, and enjoy you all their life. Lord, may somebody trust you just because they've come to realize this book can be trusted in total. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said, when we talk about shadows, you know, shadows are sometimes scary, would you agree? Especially when you're a kid. Yeah. When I grew up as a child, we always had what are called thunderstorms. And I miss them so much now. But lightning would flash, and then you start counting 1,001, 1,002, 1,000, just to find out how far away the lightning was. And so about 4,004, 1,005, and then boom, the house would shake or whatever. That was one type of scare. But when the lightning would shine, there's always some tree, and the shadow of that tree shining on the wall in your bedroom, and you see this thing go for that brief moment there, and you run into mama's room, amen. The shadow is like, what is it? It's just a shadow. And so when we're reading about Melchizedek, he's not the big deal. When we're reading about Abraham, we're not reading about the big deal. When you're reading about King David and how great he was standing up to Goliath, he's not the big deal. It's the real guy, Jesus, that is the big deal. These people in the Old Testament are examples and patterns and types and symbols. They're real people, but they're symbolic of the coming King of Kings. All right. So let's go to Hebrews. Let's start looking at some of these types and just give you an understanding. When you're reading your Bible, let God teach you, Hebrews chapter 7, about his son. Some of you have an understanding of Jesus that is as thin as paper. That's all you know about Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died for all people. Jesus died to save people from the world. You know nothing. You have such a thin understanding of who Jesus is until you pick up the Bible and you say, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see you in all of your glory. Starting with Melchizedek, as I said. As I point out, as you go to Hebrews chapter 7, and he is a pattern, a shadow, an example of who the Messiah would be. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that was actually the name of Jerusalem at that time, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, who was Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, that's what his name means. And after that also, he was the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. We learned this last week. Salem, you meet somebody who's Jewish and they'll say Shalom. That's the Hebrew way of saying it, the king of peace. Verse 3, still going on about this Melchizedek guy. He was without father, at least he wasn't recorded. Without mother, without descent, had no children, having neither beginning of days nor end of light. But what was he made? What was he there in Genesis chapter 14? He was made like unto the Son of God, and he abideth a priest continually, because he never died. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham, the most important person in Jewish history was Abraham, and yet it says, consider how important Melchizedek was, because Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a big deal. But he was just an example, a type of Jesus. If you want to know how people would know that Jesus is Messiah, you'd have to look for somebody who was a high priest, even though he wasn't from Levi. He was going to be from Judah. You have to find somebody who's the receiver of our giving. Whenever you give, you're not giving to the church. You're not giving to the poor. You're not giving to the brethren. You're giving as unto Jesus. This Messiah has to be the king of righteousness. He's not the king of politics. And he's also the king of peace. And by the way, that means he's the king of Jerusalem as well. He has no beginning. That's our Savior. Yes, physically he had a beginning as a human, but that's not when Jesus began, is it? No. He's the eternal Son of God, and he has no end of life. Yes, he died, and he got up, because you can't kill him. And he abideth a priest continually. He is greater than Abraham. That's Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was only a shadow of the real Jesus. So if anything, now the Jews, just when they would read Genesis chapter 14, guess who they focused on? Abraham. And Paul in Hebrews is saying, don't forget about Melchizedek, because Abraham honored Melchizedek as greater than Abraham. And that should open your eyes. You go, wow, I'm missing the importance of the Messiah when I get hung up on Abraham. I miss what God is trying to teach me. So let's look at somebody else. Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. Now, Israel has come out of Egypt. They're being led by Moses. They're headed to the promised land. It's going to be 40 years because of their own hard hearts. But as they're going through, we call it the Ring of Kerry. It's going through the wilderness. It says this, and as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It's kind of like, I'm sure they were saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Oh, and I'm sure Moses said, don't make me come back there. Verse 5. And the people spake, they got so discouraged, they started to talk against God and against Moses. And they said this, wherefore, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? All we're doing is walking day after day after day, for there is no bread, neither is there any water. Can you hear their sour attitude? And our soul loatheth this light bread. What was that? What were they not enjoying? This was angels' food. It was manna. Oh, I loathe. I just can't stand another day with this manna. Every morning they got up and they collected it off the ground. It was hanging on the top of the grass, and they would just collect it up, and it was doughy, and they were able to make bread. They were able to make pancakes, waffles, whatever you want. And it was out there given to them every single day. And the Jews, when they started to complain, they couldn't stop. He says, we loathe this light bread. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents. That means they were lightning speed. You wouldn't see them coming, and all of a sudden out of the rocks, boom, they would bite somebody. The Lord sent on them fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses, and they're crying out, and they said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. We realize what we've done. Pray for us unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee, just one, a fiery serpent. Make an image just like that serpent. Set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall what? What's the big deal here? I mean, all of Israel's complaining. They don't want the will of God. They want to go back to Egypt. God says, I'm fed up with this. You don't want to go forward? It's time to die. And they started dying. And so God says, all right, the people want things to stop. They want to be fixed. Good. Take you and with brass, with this metal, I want you to create a snake on a pole. And if you've ever gone to a chemist or whatever, a lot of them still have the place thing where they have a pole and a snake on it. That comes from Numbers, where that the snake doesn't give you anything. It's the judgment of the snake that brought forgiveness for God's people. But they're running through, and if you understand, Moses hands it to a guy named Phinehas, and Phinehas runs through the crowd, and he says, look and live. That's all they had to do. They're on the ground. They're bleeding out. They have poisons ratcheting through their bodies, and this man comes crying out, just look and live. And when they would look and they go, he said, that's simple. And all of a sudden, they were healed. Now, none of that makes any sense until you get to John chapter 3. Go to John, please. Go to Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 10. John chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm showing you that Numbers is pointing all the way to something's going to happen in the life of Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has just been told that he needs to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? What do you mean by that? In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master teacher of all Israel, and knowest not these things? Why don't you know what I'm saying? Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do, that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Speaking of him and his disciples. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which has always been in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be. Isn't that brilliant? He runs all the way back and plugs into Numbers chapter 21, and he says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent was the reason for their death, and God judged that reason, and it brought life, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he, who was never sinful, never did anything wrong, he was judged like that snake, as if he was sin, so that we could be forgiven. Look in verse 15, that whosoever believeth on him, just looks to Jesus, not to the church, not to the preacher, not to the priest, not to anybody, just looks to him, should not perish, but have how long a life? Hallelujah. For God so loved the world. It's part of the gospel. Numbers chapter 21 is part of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die on that cross. But whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be, not honored, but killed and judged so that I could be forgiven. That's the pictures that are in the Bible. That's the, so what really happened in Numbers chapter 21 is a picture of what was going to happen on the cross. So don't ever go, oh, I only need the New Testament. Are you kidding? You wouldn't understand any of the New Testament without the Old Testament. By the way, you wouldn't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. So, third, let's go to Acts chapter 7. Like I said, I'm giving you a taste of typology. When I saw Melchizedek being a type of Messiah, I says, I got to show you guys these things. Acts chapter 7, you're in John, go to the right, find Acts chapter 7 in verse 35. Starting in verse 35, here when I get there. All right, now this is Stephen, one of the disciples, preaching to a huge crowd of antagonistic people. They were not there for church, they were there to kill him. Acts chapter 7, verse 35 says, this Moses, he's really preaching now, whom ye refused, talking about Israel. They did not want Moses when he first showed up, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. The same guy you rejected, he came and he delivered you. Remember that. Okay. By the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He, Moses, brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs, those 10 plagues in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me. Him shall you hear. You're listening to me right now, Moses said, but there's coming somebody you really need to listen to. Verse 38, this is he, talking about Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts, they turned back again constantly to Egypt. Remember, as they're going from Egypt, from slavery, and they're on their way to the promised land, what do they always want to do? Go back. Is that we don't want to go forward. We don't like the bread. We don't want to trust God. We hate day after day just waiting. Oh, we want to go back. We don't want to follow you, Moses. And so here's Stephen reminded him. This is the guy that our fathers, verse 39, would not obey. They thrust him from him, and their hearts always turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, what they end up doing, that make unto us gods to go before us. Make us our own gods. For as for this Moses, we brought he which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we understand not what has become of him. And so what they do, they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice unto the idol, and they rejoiced in the work of their hands. All of that, what's all that got to do with it? You see, whatever Moses had to endure and put up with, I want you to understand, what did Moses put up with? And what was Moses, the Messiah, was going to be? He was a leader. Moses was the God-ordained leader of Israel, and they rejected him, didn't they? Didn't they do that with Jesus? So the Messiah had to be like, he says, a prophet, somebody who will speak for God just like me. He'll be leader of Israel. He will be speaking for God. He will be head of the church. He's called the Church of the Wilderness. Moses had his church. We have our church. Able to do miracles? Was Jesus able to do miracles? Moses was able to do miracles. And he was rejected, and yet he still saves Israel. Even though the nation of Israel, while they were in slavery, they rejected Moses. Moses still went ahead, confronted Pharaoh and freed him. And that's what Jesus is able to do, even with stubborn people like us. Amen. So I want you to see, when you're reading about Moses, you're not just reading about a lawgiver. You're reading about a type, a shadow, an example of who Jesus is going to be. And I believe Jesus is a much better leader than Moses was. By the way, Moses failed a lot. Jesus never fails. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Old Testament sacrifices included lambs, bulls, goats, turtle doves. And for centuries, animal sacrifices were offered according to God's command. Why? Why did God need a sacrifice? Because they pointed prophetically to one final sacrifice, didn't they? They pointed toward the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews and a lot of people today still want a Jesus who is the giver of riches, the provider of all that I ask for. I'm looking for a Jesus who is my genie. I want a Jesus who blesses me. That's the only kind of Jesus they want. But you see, when you read in your Bible, you find out Jesus is the fulfillment of an innocent lamb who had to lose his life to give me mine. Amen. By the way, the lambs were God's choice to describe his only begotten son's death. How is he going to die without a fight? You know, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the mob came to him, the mob were armed with big clubs and with swords and torches, and they bound Jesus with rope as if he was a criminal. Why'd they do that? He walked to them and he yielded to their power and their authority. He says, this is the power of darkness. I'm going to let them have it. Wow, just like a lamb who, when you go up to the lamb, I mean, a lamb's not like a cat. A lamb's not like any other animal. You go up to a lamb, normally the lamb doesn't know you're aggressive, you're going to catch them or whatever, and they just stand there and just keep eating their cud. So Jesus yielded there, and all of those examples of sacrifice in the Old Testament, they're pointing to one perfect final sacrifice for all men and women. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 6, Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. He's describing the Jewish sacrifices. The priest going in, they would kill the sacrifice and offer it on the altar. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, but not without blood, which he offered first for himself, because he was a sinner, and for the sin, the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, the Old Testament, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So every time you're reading the Old Testament, the high priest, the offering of the sacrifices, lambs, bulls, goats, sometimes turtle doves, sort of, all of that, he alone could go in there only once a year. What's that symbolizing? Nobody's getting to God without that perfect sacrifice. And it's like God is so distant. Okay. So far, so good. It signifies that we don't have access to God. I got to find out where I left off. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was it was a figure. It was symbolic. Now, it was real, but it was pointing to something else. It was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. So could any Old Testament lamb save anybody? Never made anybody perfect. As pertaining to the conscience, verse 10, which stood only in meats and in drinks, diverse washings, they were constantly washing their hands and their feet, and carnal fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Fourth, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how shall it not purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Lots of words. I'm taking the time to get you to see that the Apostle Paul in Hebrews is pointing back and saying all of those sacrifices were amazing to watch because they pointed to one perfect one. They constantly did more sacrifices and more, and they constantly had to do perfect. You had to look at a lamb. It had to have no blemish. It had to be young, right age, perfect pelt, everything about them just right, and then you kill them and you give them to God. And all of those lambs and all of those sacrifices pointed to a perfect Son of God. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it was the greatest fulfillment of all the Old Testament ever. Those lambs, bulls, goats, turtle doves, they could never fully remove sin. They were only shadows of somebody to come. By the way, what does the Bible say in John? And I'll remind you of this in John chapter 1. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he freaks out. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the whole world." Amen. He saw the connection. He saw all those shadows pointing to the real, who was Jesus. So then Christ came. I think it's just absolutely breathtaking. Let me give you another one. I'll just mention it without reading it. How about Joseph? In your Bible, you read of a young man. He's the favorite son of his father, Jacob, and his brothers hate him. He's got 11 brothers who want him dead. Now just remember this for a moment, because Joseph is the greatest type, shadow, example of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Probably in over 200 ways, if you look and you study Joseph, you see Jesus. He was hated and mistreated by his own brethren. I mean, the people that should have respected him wanted him dead. And so it was with Israel and Jesus. How about this? After he was shipped off and left for dead, 20 years later, guess who those brethren, guess who they meet? Joseph alive. It's a picture, an example of somebody being raised. We thought you were dead. And there he is. He's not just alive. He is called, his name, I can't even pronounce it, Pharaoh named him Savior of the World in Egyptian. He was second under Pharaoh. You know what else is cool about young Joseph? He marries a Gentile bride. He doesn't have a Jewish bride to marry. He marries a Gentile bride, his first wife there, his only wife. I can't remember her name. And she's of Egypt, and he loves her and has kids by her and stuff like this. Joseph, you know what? Jesus, he loves Israel, but he loves us too. Gentiles. Makes a bride out of both of them. And he humbles. You remember when his disciples come to him? His brothers come to him, and his brethren come up, and they think he's just this cruel leader. And he reveals, and he says, "Guys, it's me. But if you follow, he has fun with them," if you want to understand. He's harsh with them, and he sends them home, and he keeps Simeon back, and he tries to remind them, "Remember how you treated your brother?" Then he draws them to himself, and he says, "It's me." And wow, after humbling his brothers, he saves them. He actually goes and brings them to himself. He says, "Bring dad and mom and the kids and grandkids, bring everybody," and they pack up, and they leave, and they come, and they live with Joseph in the area of the palace, so on and so forth. That's what, you know what? This world is not my home. And Jesus, one of these days, he's going to come get us and take us to himself. All of the pictures and examples that Jesus spoke about have their shadow in the Old Testament. And it just makes it full and rich. The Sabbath, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Second book in your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, and verse 9. Exodus 20 and verse 9. Exodus chapter 20, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, Monday through Saturday. Well, Sunday through Friday, sorry, in those days. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle. Don't get your cattle working for you, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days you do this, because the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So far, so good. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Why are we meeting on a Saturday? Why aren't we keeping the Sabbath? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says some of the most precious words. It's not Mary saying it. It's Jesus. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that, watch these. These are work terms, that labor and are heavy laden. Most of history, if you had a job, you were working 12 hours. And you were broken by your job. I mean, your employer and the companies and the kingdoms that built their cities and built their roads, built it on the backs of the poor, and they just left them to die. You didn't matter. You were just a worker. You were a worker ant. That's all you were. And Jesus said, you're working hard. You need rest. Come unto me. Look at what he says. And I will give you rest. Phew. Take my yoke upon you. You've been living under the yoke of this world. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest all the way to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now go to chapter 12, next book, next chapter, verse 1. Watch these 8 verses. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and the disciples were hungered, and they began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. You can't reach over and just grab some corn and eat it. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was a hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple, they profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They're cooking, they're eating. Verse 6. But I say unto you, that in this place is someone greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I would have mercy and not sacrifices. You have mercy on somebody who's hungry. I would have mercy and not sacrifice. Ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he says, you know what? Somebody bigger than the Sabbath is here. You know what Jesus is? He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So the reason why I don't keep the Sabbath is because Jesus kept it for me. And I can come to him and I can fail. I can miss out on all kinds of things. I don't pray like I should. I'm not balanced. I'm out of balance. I don't rest. But I'm okay because Jesus is my Sabbath. Greater than the Sabbath came, greater than the temple. Now, Sabbath, having a Sabbath is a very good thing to have. All of the Old Testament dietary laws, schedules, routines are good to have. Every one of us need a day of rest, but not to be right with God, basically just to be sane, because no one needs to keep the Sabbath anymore. It's done. Jesus did it. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the real deal. Sabbath is just a shadow. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's our rest. Just a few more. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. So now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Add it all up. We have such a high priest, amen, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who is he? He's a minister of the sanctuary there and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So where is the true tabernacle? In the presence of God. Moses made a tabernacle, a big tent. He pitched it up. That's what tabernacle means. It's a tent. Solomon made a massive temple, gold covered, 450 years later. But in the big scheme of things, guess what the temple and the tabernacle were? A tent and a building that could be torn down. And it was, wasn't it? The temple was nothing. They were only shadows of something much bigger. Look in verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessity that this man have someone also to offer. Speaking of Jesus, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there already are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There already were the Levitical priests, and they serve, verse 5, unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished one day, when Moses was told to build a tabernacle, guess what Moses said? What is that? And it says this. It says, Moses was admonished. He was taught of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, God says, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God gave him a glimpse of heaven. And he saw a mercy seat there. And he saw a candle that was lit, never going out. He saw it was a table with the bread of life on it. He saw an altar of incense with all the prayers. He saw all of that. And God said, now make yours just like that. Isn't that cool? So verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Which one do you want to follow? Do you want to follow the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple that was thrown down, torn down, rebuilt, torn down again? Or follow one that gets you right into the presence of God? Now that brings up some important things. There's more than one temple. Do you know what Jesus said? And I don't have time, but Jesus was surrounded by the Pharisees and they were talking about, show us you're the Messiah, show us the Messiah. He says, guys, one of these days you're going to want to kill me. And you can tear this temple down, and 3 days later, I'll raise it up again. Remember him saying that? He's talking about his body. Because he is the presence of God. Amen. He is the temple to worry about. Every time you call out to his name, you are getting close to Almighty God. How about somebody else? Did you know your body is a temple? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're in Matthew. Go to the right. You're in Hebrew. Sorry. Go to the left. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 19. I like how Paul says this. He's shocked because he expects that Christians should know this. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where? It's in you if you're a believer, which is in you, which you have of God. You got from God, and you're not your own now, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God, which are God's. I think that's breathtaking. So when I studied the temple in the Old Testament, how they worshiped God, how they sang, and how God was honored and lifted up, and everything about that temple was beautiful. You never allowed anything to go in there that would defile it, that would soil it, that would pervert it. When you start to see my body is a temple and I need to keep it clean, not just physically, not just health-wise, but emotionally, intellectually. Everything about me is supposed to protect the holiness and the purity of the person that's in me, the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And I worship here. I'm glad you came to church, but I hope you worship God at home. I hope you worship God in your car. I hope you enjoy your temple everywhere you go. How about the local church? This group here, we've gathered here. I mean, we're just in a building. but the people are the church of God. We're the temple. Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together, where is he? I'm in the midst of you. Because that's a temple. That's where I want to dwell. So don't spit on the church. Don't spit on one another. Don't reject what God has brought together with a bunch of imperfect people. Realize this is a temple. And there'll be one day, Ezekiel tells us, there's going to be a future temple, not the one that's been trying to be built now. There's going to be one built in the future. And Ezekiel says, that will be amazing. You ought to read Ezekiel from chapter 40 on. So every time you're reading about temples, you're reading about heaven. You're reading about the presence of God. And by the way, just get to know Jesus. And all of that is precious in just helping you understand he wants me there. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly under the throne of his grace. Just get up into his lap and just hold on to him and find mercy to help in time of need. Amen. All of those things are just shadows of the reality of the presence of God. I got to finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a few more pages to the right. When Moses leads the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, there are all these pictures, and I think they're absolutely breathtaking. I got to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, Jews back there in Genesis and Exodus, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the cloud being that cloud by day and the fire by night that led them. It says, and they all passed through. We called it the Red Sea. And they were all what? They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, they were eating manna, but the Bible calls it more than manna. That was a shadow of something spiritual that we're learning today. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, that symbolic rock that followed them. And that rock was who? So when you read, again, we don't have time there, in the book of Numbers, again, Israel's very bitter. They're very tired of just going through the wilderness. And they come and they're thirsty. And he says, where's the water? There's no water here. And God tells Moses, raise your rod. Walk over to that rock over there. It's just a rock, just a boulder. Just go over there. And I want you to strike that rock. Strike it once. Hit that thing and then run. And he goes up there and he strikes that rock. He turns around and that rock splits open and water gushes and a lake appears and there's enough water for 2.5 million people. And what does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, that rock was Christ. Everywhere Israel went, Jesus was with them, taking care of them. That's the point. The manna was a picture, a shadow of Jesus. When they came out of Egypt and they went down, remember, I should have drawn a graphic there. The Red Sea, when God split the Red Sea and they went through the bottom and came out on the other side of the Red Sea, it was a shadow, a picture, an example of baptism. The Passover bought them their forgiveness. They then went and they got baptized. They didn't get wet because they went through and under, came up under, but it was a picture of baptism. They were fed and watered, taken care of all the way to the Promised Land. When you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about Christianity before it ever came. So these aren't just stories. Look here in chapter 10 and verse 5. These are warnings. All of those stories and things that we're reading are more than just things that we read about. Look in verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Hold on. Paul is saying, go back and read about what Israel struggled with, their bitterness, their grumpiness, their impatience. You better learn from them because God was not pleased with them. They are our examples to the intent that we should not lust. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. It was time to be serious. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and they fell in one day 23,000. neither let us tempt, we'd say provoke Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyers. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, for our benefit, to show us. And they were written for our admonition, our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What am I doing? I'm taking a lot of time, and I'm finished. To show you that Old Testament, we just looked at Melchizedek over the last 2 weeks. And he was a pattern of who the Messiah would be like. And we miss it. Now, every time you're reading about David, you're seeing examples of what Jesus was going to be. When you read about Solomon, they're not perfect. By the way, you'll see a lot of flaws in them. But there's a reason why God's showing you them, pointing to a King of Kings, pointing to a future kingdom, pointing to a perfect Savior. I just want to quote this. You don't have to look it up. But Romans, this is what Paul says at the end of it all. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who have known the mind of the Lord? Who's figured all this out? Or who have been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. What's Paul saying? Every time I read my Bible, I'm not learning facts and people. Like, this is not history. This is worship. I am awed of the author. It's all about Jesus. Bible's so full. The Passover is a picture of Jesus. Abraham offering Isaac is a picture of God offering his son. Joshua entering the promised land is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. David being made king. David was a shepherd. David was a nobody being made king of God's people. It's a picture of Jesus. There's 250 more. Stay tuned. What's the point of all this? From start to finish, the Bible's about Jesus. I love the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. But the New Testament has no meaning, no depth, no seriousness without all the patterns, all the shadows that are in the Old Testament. They all come true in the real person. Can you imagine seeing a shadow and then looking up and seeing Jesus? Just in awe. Right now, all I see are shadows and pictures. One of these days when I get to heaven, I'll see Jesus. Shadows will be gone. What do we do now? Read your Bible, man. I want this church to be a Bible reading church that just wants to know Jesus. This is the biggest challenge for Christians in the 21st century. You know what it is? To turn off your phone and walk away and spend time every morning with God, starting in Genesis, reading all the way through, seeing, learning to see, oh, that's Jesus. That's the example of who Jesus is. Now, folks, it's going to be hard. I'm showing you some things. It's not all that easy. But boy, when you see it, you're going to jump and dance and shout and praise God. By the way, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that Jesus is everything to God, and he ought to be everything to you. Would you stand with me? Let's bow our heads. I can't figure out God, but you know what I can do? I can trust him. And I can realize that when I'm reading my Bible, and it's just going right over my head, I know this. Some things are going to stick. And I can tell you, my first year of being saved, two things happened. One, I would read in my Bible during the week, and then I'd come to church on Sunday, and the pastor would mention something that I had just read, and I'd go, oh, I get it. But I never would have if I had not been reading my Bible. And then the second thing that has happened is I would start to get it on my own. And I started underlining things in my Bible, and I started writing cross references, and I started to see this book is so amazing, and I've never gotten over it. Father, I would ask that this, just in this moment, we've covered a lot of territory, but isn't that what we came for? That we would learn your word, that we'd learn to trust you, that we would learn that we have nothing in ourselves. There's no wisdom, no understanding, no brilliance in us.
We need you to make it clear. And that's the Holy Spirit, the teacher of the Bible, that will guide us if we would just listen. Please bless what we heard today. May it change the way that we see things. We're not going to, it's going to take years. This book can't be mastered in a lifetime. But we should be getting some things, and we should be just sitting back in awe, realizing all these shadows are worth learning about because they get me closer to Jesus. So if there's somebody, anybody in this room who's gotten cold, and they get caught up in all the mechanics, and they get bored reading, or they come to church and it's just an exercise, it's because they lost sight of the real person. They're focusing on the shadows. They're focusing on the symbols and the ceremonies and the day. And they don't know Jesus. They don't realize that he's the one to get close to. He's the one to focus on. Let somebody this morning cry out and say, God, have mercy on me. I've been looking for you in all the wrong places, and I've missed you. And this morning, God, in just simple things, you told me that when that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness as an example of the judgment of God so that people could be forgiven, you were raised up on the cross and crucified for the forgiveness of me. And so I look to you so I can live. Give us, please, great joy in knowing how simple the gospel is and how awesome your plan is. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing that song, 195.